John chapter 4. You know, this book that we hold is amazing, profound, and it really is the standard by which I believe we're to measure everything. It's the one thing we can look to that's solid and true. Now, here's the problem. People are trying to change this standard and make it fit their own personal persuasion and their own lifestyle and their own image. And I believe that's a mistake. It'd be almost as if you took a tape measure and said, you know, I don't really like the lines on this tape measure. So you get out some spray paint and you paint over it, and then you put your own lines on that tape measure, wherever you want it. The problem is that tape measure would not be true. It would not be right. You could measure out 3 feet if you wanted to, but it's not really 3 feet, because really there's only one true 3 feet. And I'm here to tell you that this book that we hold, it is the tape measure. And any time a person tries to tweak this, they're playing with the truth. And any time they do that, they're going to take away from the truth. And I believe people are doing that. In fact, maybe you saw last year about this time, there's a new Bible coming out. Did you see it? It's a new, they're just calling it a new translation, but it's actually the Oregonian did an article, the title of this article, God's Word Goes Green, Earth-Friendly Bible. Spirituality and sustainability are finally wed, at least on the page. The Green Bible renders God's Word in green. Those verses about the earth and its inhabitants, they're printed in green-colored, earth-friendly, soy-based ink on partly recycled paper, inside a cover that did not result in the death of a running stream. The Green Bible, quote, is inspired by traditional red-letter editions where the words of Jesus appear in red color. It features the New Revised Standard Version translation. The foreword is by Archbishop Desmond Tutu and 15 essays written by writers that include Pope John Paul II, former poet Wendell Berry, Brian McLaren, leader of the Emergent Church Movement. It's too early to know if green prophets like Bible prophets, will beget green profits, like money profits, for this version of the Bible. But in an age when sustainability is almost sacred, God, apparently, is green, too. That's kind of sad. They're taking a Bible and saying, we're going to highlight in green, environmentally friendly and sound. I wonder if they're going to put in green the scripture that says the earth's going to melt with a fervent heat. That should be in green. It has to do with the earth and its destruction. That's what the Bible says. But you say, well, yeah, Brett, tell them like it is, man. You know, it's not just that side of the political persuasion or lifestyle or, you know, their environmental community. But listen to this. This is even perhaps, in my opinion, more of an abomination. In fact, it is. I would say it is. This came out last week in the Oregonian. The Gospel According to Dick Cheney. You say, what in the world does that have to do? Well, there's a new Bible that's being getting ready to print up, and it's the new Conservative Bible. Conservapedia founder Andrew Shafley, son of Phyllis, tackles perceived bias in the Good Book. He proposes to correct the Bible by creating a new translation based on 10 principles, including concision as opposed to liberal worldliness, and an emphasis on free market parables, and the exclusion of liberal passages. He says these passages were inserted into the original text. One such text would be the well-known story of the adulterous woman brought before Christ in a crowd, eager to see her punished. And Jesus said, the one without sin should cast the first stone. As biblical scholar Bart Ehrman demonstrated in his book, Misquoting Jesus, that passage and others were indeed inserted into the Gospels. So here's a guy who's putting out a conservative Bible, and he's saying, you know what, the woman who was caught in adultery and they were going to stone her, that shouldn't be in there. That was inserted later. Of course, conservatives are not the first folks to recast the Bible in their own image. Oxford University Press was justly ridiculed in 1995 for a PC Bible. Those touchy-feely innovations included gender-neutral language, so as not to offend women, and a ban on phrases like the right hand of God in deference to the Southpaws. And so people are writing Bibles and changing and pulling out stories and putting stuff in and adding color to sort of fix and fit their image in what they think the Bible should look like, sound like, be like. And that is an abomination. And I believe the Bible has this very stern warning as it relates to those that would add to or take away from this book. Why? Because this is the measuring tool. This is the standard by which we should all live and rule our lives. And as soon as somebody pushes away from it, they're already mistaken. They're already off course. You know, if we don't have a standard, then basically we believe only that which our minds can make up. And I don't want to be living in that kind of world. I want to live in a world where there's a true standard. And this book has worked very well for that for centuries. It's for that reason, it's important for us to look at the story in John chapter 4. For several reasons. There's actually some correlations to what I was just talking about. That is, people who actually changed the Bible to fit their image. We're going to see that today. But also we're going to see Jesus engage in something that everybody would have been shocked. And it would not have fit their worldview, their political view, their ethical or even moral or even racial views of that time. Jesus is going to blow people away with his behavior in this chapter. And so for that reason, I think it'd be good for us to read this with an open heart and open mind and say, Lord, show us your heart. Help us to know your mind as we read this story. It's a story maybe you're familiar with. It's about the woman at the well in Samaria. Now, before we get into this, I want to do a little bit of a background on the Samaritans, because it's actually kind of an interesting story, at least for me. I like history, and these Samaritans are interesting people. You see, the Samaritans, it started out during the monarch years of the kings of Israel, back in David and Solomon, that those regions of Samaria was where the Ephraimites, the tribe of Ephraim and the half-tribe of Manasseh would settle. It's that middle section of Israel. If you were to look at a map of Israel and you see the northern Sea of Galilee, and then toward the south you see the Dead Sea and Jerusalem. Well, between those two areas was that area known as Samaria. Samaria? What area? Samaria actually was an area regionally, but it would eventually be a city. They would actually build a city of Samaria later on. Now, the story goes where the children of Israel settling there, but there were some interesting things. Once that those nations of Israel, it split into two. You remember the division of Judah and Israel. The 10 northern tribes split from the two southern tribes in the south and sort of did their own thing. In fact, they even started to worship God in their own way under Jeroboam and others, as we've read the Old Testament. But after this season of their own rebellion, if you read history, the Assyrians eventually became so powerful. They came down from the north. Now, the Assyrians, they were that bloodthirsty group of people that were brutal to their enemies. They would put hooks in people's noses, drag them up as prisoners into Assyria, and leave those cities totally destroyed. The Assyrians put the fear in people when the Assyrians would show up. And so, historically, we know that the city of Samaria was built in 880 BC by Omri, later finished by Ahab. And if you know your kings of Israel, Ahab was not exactly a nice guy. But he finished that city and the city of Samaria, and it became powerful. And it was for that reason that the Assyrians were drawn to it, because it became the capital city of Israel, believe it or not. You always think of Jerusalem as kind of a capital, but during that time, Samaria was the capital. So the Assyrians came down, and the city fell in 722 BC to the Assyrian army. Now, they'd take the leading citizens of that region, the Jewish people from that area, and they let them off into captivity, deported them to places like Syria or Babylon. They took them off in captivity. But then they would also, Sargon was the name of the leader, replaced the deported Israelites with foreign colonists. We're told that in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 24. Sargon took these Israelis, took them up, and then brought in Babylonians and Syrians and said, now you guys live there in that middle section of Israel. Now why would Sargon do this? Because he wanted to make it so that the Jews would start to assimilate intermarry and lose their identity. That was one of the things both the Assyrians and the Babylonians would do. When they'd conquer a people, they'd try to mix them up and make them lose their identity. So it was during that time, the Jews of Ephraim and half-tribe of Manasseh, they had a choice to make. Are we going to mix it up and be just like the rest of the world? Or are we going to stand our ground and be people who believe the Bible, that is the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch back in those days, and follow the law of God? That was their choice. Sadly, they kind of chose a mix of the two. They kept practicing Judaism to a degree, but they also started practicing paganism with the Babylonians and the Syrians. And they began to worship idols, and they even began to sacrifice their children on idol altars. And that was an abomination to the Lord. And so the wrath of the Lord, according to 2 Kings chapter 17, right around verse 25, 26, 27, it tells us that the Lord was angry with those people. And by the way, for those that say, God's so bloody in the Old Testament, why did he kill people and nations and groups? That's not love, they say. But keep in mind, would it be loving for God to allow a crazy group of people to continue sacrificing their own children on red-hot, sizzling arms of these metal idols? Or killing their children and putting them on altars? That wouldn't be love. So the Lord, in his wrath, what did he do to those people in 2 Kings 17? Well, the Bible tells us that he sent a bunch of lions. Creative, isn't it? Lions that came through the land and started eating up the people. Why did the lions eat the people? Probably because they were hungry, but also because God sent them as a judgment to their sacrificing their children on these idols and altars. And these people that lived in that region, the intermixed Jews, mixed up with these Babylonians and Syrians, who were sacrificing their children, they became known and they even called themselves the Samaritans. That was that group of people. God sent these lions. So the Samaritans are saying, man, what are we going to do? We're getting chowed down by these lions. Purina, man. So they say, what are we going to do? And so one of the guys had a bright idea and said, hey, listen, we need to get back to Judaism and practice the good Jewish faith, because that's why God's mad at us. But we don't know how to do it. Well, let's do this. Let's get a guy from captivity, from somebody up in the north, from Syria, one of the old priests of the Jewish practice that went into captivity. So they called this Jewish guy down and there started to reinstitute Judaistic practices, worshiping the God of Israel. Here's the problem. They only got kind of part of the story. They didn't get it all right. So they did, again, believe the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, but they also continued to worship idols to a smaller degree, and the lions were gone, but they were still biblically off. They were still worshiping idols along with their Judaism, and that would be the mark of the Samaritans. They would believe the first five books of the Bible, but then they would also worship the idols of the pagan countries around them. Now, by the way, there are Samaritans to this very day that live in that region of Israel, and they still worship in that same way. They believe in the first five books. They don't believe in the books of prophecy, the Psalms, the books of wisdom, or literature, or poetry, or history. None of those. So to this day, there's groups that do that. Very small group, but they're still there. And these groups were called the Samaritans. Now, after the children of Israel went off into captivity, both not only the north, but then later the south went to Babylon, you history buffs know, 586 BC. They went to Babylon for 7 years. When the Jews came back from Babylon, they were to rebuild and restore Jerusalem. And they were going to rebuild their temple. Well, the Samaritan people, the mixture of the Jews and those people that were there, the mixed, they'd called them half-breeds. It was a real racial issue. The Samaritans, wanting to be good neighbors, said, hey, let us help you build your temple. But the Jews said, why would you help us build? You guys are pagans, man. We don't like you Samaritans because you act like Jews, but you're not. And the Jews hated those Samaritans and said, get out of our face. We don't want you building our temple. So the Jews kept building their temple, but that made the Samaritans so mad. Some Arabs and some of the Samaritans came together and started hassling the Jews while they were building their temple, heightening, escalating the problem. By this time, the Jews hated the Samaritans, and the Samaritans hated the Jews. Well, about 130-ish B.C., the Jews, they marched up into Samaria. And see, the Samaritans by this time, they said, we want to worship just like the Jews. So they built their own temple there in Samaria, and they built it on a mountain. Now, this is important. The mountain is called Gerizim or Gerizim. And they built a temple not that unlike the one in Jerusalem so that they could do their own little worship up there in the north. The Jews said, that's a poser temple. Man, that's not a real deal. The Samaritans said, yes, it is. No, it's not. Yes, it is. So the Jews marched up into Samaria and destroyed the Samaritan temple about 130 B.C. So this didn't add to their friendliness, if you know what I mean. Well, then by that time, the Samaritans were sort of under the power of the Jews. They still were under the governing of the Jews, which were under the governing of the Romans. So the Samaritans were sort of the low ones on the totem pole back in that time during Christ's time on this earth. Romans were in charge. The Jews were still technically kind of over the Samaritans, who were also under the Romans. But the Samaritans were sort of the lowest of the low, if you would sort of put that in your mind. And that was during the time of Jesus Christ. Now, so much did the Jews hate the Samaritans, they actually wrote books on how to avoid talking to Samaritans, touching Samaritans. Josephus even writes that the Jews had written things like that if you were a woman of Samaria, you were just all the time religiously unclean. And that means that, you know, they had this horrible thing that all Samaritan women were bad. And don't even talk to them, don't even come near them. There was a rule in the Jewish faith at that time that was an abomination. It was wrong, but that's what they said. These Jews were very racial and very religiously divided and angry. And man, it was tense. Now, the reason I paint this portrait is because we're going to go into Samaria in this story, and it's going to all come into play. But before I dive into that, do you know that those same tensions and those same problems are alive and well today here in Portland, Oregon? We have the same issues. We have religious division and disagreement. And people demand, we're right. No, we're right. And your temple and your worship is wrong. And whether it's true believers or cults or pagan worship or whatever, there's all kinds of division religiously. Cultural studies have shown that people are more spiritually inclined today than any other time in the history of our nation. The problem is we're spiritually more divided than we've ever been in the history of our nation. So there's division spiritually, religiously, just like in those days. Racial tensions today are humming at a high that I would have never imagined in my lifetime. I thought we were moving in a better direction in the area of racial trouble and bigotry and what have you in our nation. But it's sad to see. But we're seeing a rise of ugliness in this area from all directions. Whether you're an Asian, a Latino, a Mexican, American, if you're a black, white, Indian, whatever you are, man, there's trouble and there's racial inequality and tension and bigotry from all directions. I'm seeing kind of a new problem in our country, and it's sad. And some people say, well, it stems from back in the old days in the 40s, 50s, 60s, or even back all the way to the Civil War and slavery. And that might be true. That might be very well true. But sadly, we're seeing a pendulum swing in our country that breaks my heart. We're not moving in the right direction. You know, God created all people in His image. And man, that should just end the discussion. We should, as Christians, man, have nothing to do with this racism of any kind that we see in our culture. But Christians should be the most loving, kind-hearted, accepting people when it comes to issues of race than any other group of people in the world. Well, Brett, I noticed you very much carefully said in the issues of race, what about religion? Well, I don't believe in religious tolerance. That's exactly what they believed in those days. They were eclectically pulling in religion. But again, they're changing the measuring tool. So, Brett, what is it? Are you tolerant or intolerant? Are you into diversity or not? Well, this is the cool thing. Jesus is going to deal with a situation that I believe addresses many, if not all, of these issues in a way that might shock you. And I believe Jesus is the example, Jesus is the model of how to deal with these issues today in America. And it starts here in John chapter 4. Let's take a look. John chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus had made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples," or even except his disciples, some translations read, "he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria." Now, right there, in those days, in that time, that would have been a big red flag. What? Jesus needs to go through Samaria? Who needs to go through Samaria? You say, well, Brett, it's kind of a beeline. If you go from Jerusalem up to Galilee, you got to go through Samaria, not to the Jews of those days. Again, there are writings of the Jewish people who would actually go out of their way to avoid Samaria. In fact, it was about a 2 or 3 day journey from Jerusalem to Galilee on foot. But many Jews were known to take a circuitous route and go around Samaria and take 6 days travel instead of 2.5 or 3. 6 days so that they wouldn't defile themselves with those ugly, horrible Samaritan people. That was the practice of the day. So when Jesus says, "I need to go through Samaria," they would have all said, "Huh? You're going to go through where?" But Jesus said, I must need. Now, we're going to find out why he needed to go through. Was he in a hurry to get to Galilee? Nope. He had an appointment. It was a divine appointment that he had with someone. And so, it says in verse 5, "Then cometh he into a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar," not far from what would be the city of Samaria, as well as the region of Samaria, "near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, Jesus therefore being wearied with his journey." Isn't it interesting that Jesus got weary? The Son of God was traveling and he's like, "Man, I'm pooped." God was pooped, tired. The reason I point that out is because Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are. You know, a lot of times we think Jesus was God, so he never felt the hurts that we feel or the weariness. Jesus felt everything that we've felt and more. That's an important part of our doctrine of Jesus. Well, he was being wearied with his journey, sat on the well, and it was about the 6th hour. We talked about this a few Wednesday nights ago, but this idea of the 6th hour, don't be confused. There's some of your Bibles will give you different descriptions of what time it was when they say 6th hour. It's not a problem. Some people say it was 6 o'clock p.m. Others say it was 12 o'clock p.m. Which one was it? Well, it depends on if you're going with the Roman time or the Jewish time. It'd be almost like today. You set your clocks back because it's daylight savings time. What if half of us said, "We don't want to do that anymore"? Some of you are like, "Amen." Others say, "No, we like daylight savings time." So let's say we all got divided and we just decided to do whatever we wanted to do. And half of us went with daylight savings time. Half of us did. That's exactly what happened to the region of Jerusalem, Samaria, all that. The Romans had their time system. The Jews had theirs and they didn't want to give on it. So if you use the 6th hour and say that in Jewish time, it would be 12 o'clock noon. If you do it on Roman time, it would put it at 6 o'clock p.m. So which one is it? Not real sure. Well, great. We don't know what time it is. Well, chill out. It's okay. Because what we really only need to know about this passage is it was not the morning time. What do you mean, Brett? Why is that important? It was the morning time in the manners and customs of the Bible. It's clear that these people had a certain way of doing things, just like we do. And one of the things that people would do is in the morning, the community would come together around the well. And they would get their water for the day in their jugs. They would get the water for the day from the well in the morning time, and then they'd go about their day. So what's Jesus doing? He's sitting at this well at least by noon, probably noon, maybe 6 o'clock, but in the afternoon. And this woman, we're going to find, will come to this well at that time. The reason that's important to know about this 6th hour and the time is there was a practice and a way in those days where there was a certain time for the low life, the riffraff. They would go to the well when nobody else was there because the other people wouldn't let them there at the same time. And it was a very mean-spirited thing, but that's just kind of the way it was. If you were sort of the low life, there was sort of a built-in social hierarchy. Do you remember in high school, the built-in hierarchy that was there? It was wrong. You know, you had your really popular kids and your athletes and the studs and the soch, they used to call it. Do they still call them soch? I don't think so. All the kids are like, what are you talking about, Brett? It's a long story. The stoners. I remember that, dating myself a little here. But then you had the plankton down at the very bottom that nobody cared about. And sadly, in high school and junior high, remember how mean people were to the people that nobody else liked? It's kind of funny, you know, in retrospect, as I look back, we had some people that nobody cared about, nobody liked in my high school, but some of those people, there's this one guy that kind of snuck around school and was always afraid. You know, a senior would walk by and he'd like, oh, he was afraid because they always picked on him and threw him in the pond outside and just mean stuff. Well, revenge of the nerd, man, he started a software company and is a multi-millionaire now. And everybody's like, hey, can we be your friend now? It's a different deal. Sad, but that's the way the hierarchy is. But sadly, we have the same thing kind of built into communities, cities, even at your work. Well, chances are we're going to find out there's plenty of evidence that this woman that we're going to meet in this story, because of the time she's coming to this well, plus the description of who she is and what we're going to find out in the details of her life, which we're going to get a lot. We're going to find out she's not only an outcast because she's a Samaritan, but this poor woman is an outcast because she's a woman and because she's a woman who's living in sin and nobody's going to like her. And she's probably at the well by herself during the heat of the day because that was the only time they'd let her go. Nobody packed their huge vessel on their back, hiked through the sun during the heat of the day and get their water during that time unless there was no other time they'd let you get your water. So we're going to learn about this woman, and I want you to know about that nuance, the fact that she's there in the afternoon in the heat of the day. So what happens? Verse 7, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said unto her, give me to drink. Now don't get the King Jimmy too caught up here, and it's not Jesus saying, give me something to drink. He's not being mean. He's being nice, but he's respectfully asking for a drink of water. And then it says here in verse 8, for his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. How many disciples does it take to buy the food? The answer, all of them. Sounds like my church staff. But anyway, no, just kidding. Just messing around. So Jesus is there by himself. And this woman walks up. And this woman, notice her reaction to Jesus asking for a drink. Verse 9. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. She's shocked. How is it that this man from Judaism, how could this rabbi, this guy that's sitting here, how is it that he's even talking to her, let alone not running for his life? For that's what the Jews would have done in that day. Because they didn't want to be religiously defiled. But not only is Jesus not running for his life, but he's asking for a drink from her vessel. We're going to find out Jesus has nothing to draw water with later on. So he's going to, but by him asking for a drink, he's saying, can I have a drink from your cup or your vessel? Now you people that know the Old Testament law and the ideas of cleanliness and religious purity, you don't drink from a vessel that's from a defiled person. The Jews thought Samaritans were defiled. Now, Jesus, I'm not saying Jesus did, but Jesus is blowing all the religious, political, racial norms out of the water right here. Jesus is virtually destroying his own reputation by sitting here and even talking to this woman, let alone saying, I want to drink out of your cup. That's why this lady seems astonished. She's like, how is this that you, a Jew, talking to me, a woman of Samaria. See, those are the three strikes that are against this poor lady. Jesus was a Jew, she's a woman, and she's a Samaritan. Why in the world is this guy talking to me? What's going on here? Where's the cameras? Who's hiding behind the bushes? That's what she's doing. She said, I don't get it. Now, when you think about this, that she's so astonished, it is heartbreaking because you know what? There are people who are outcasts, outsiders, people that maybe don't fit in with certain groups, that sadly they're so used to being cast out and not loved that when somebody who really is sincere comes up and loves on them, they don't know what to do with it. How is this that somebody's actually being nice to me? This poor woman, you know, we know, if you've read this story, you know what's about to come. We're going to find out this woman's not only perhaps not liked by the Jews, but she's also downcast low on the Samaritans because she's a woman who's probably a prostitute. Minimally, she's a very sexually promiscuous woman. We're going to know that. Why? Well, she's going to have 5 husbands, but no longer her husband. So either she got married and divorced 5 times, or she killed all 5 of her husbands, and that's not very good. Or we also know that she was living with the guy that wasn't her husband at all. We're going to find out that about this woman. In that culture, in that day, one divorce was incredibly crazy. Unlike our culture where it's almost esteemed now. But in those days, man, if you were divorced, you were going to be an outcast. She was divorced 5 times over. And she's living with a guy promiscuously. So not only is she an outcast amongst the Jews, but even amongst the Samaritans, that's probably why she's going to be at this well at that time. Because, man, nobody liked her. Nobody talked to her. Why would a woman have 5 husbands, I wonder? Well, she's Elizabeth Taylor. Maybe she lives in Hollywood. No, I believe that there's a reason why a woman like this would have 5 husbands. She was looking for affection, looking for love. She was trying to find satisfaction. Her heart was empty, and she looked for it with men. So chances are she would give her body to men, hoping to gain their true affection. But these men, chances are, were just using and abusing this woman. For this man to live with her without a ring and a last name, chances are he was just using her for her body. But she was hoping that this would be the one man that would actually show her the affection, the love that she would hope for. I mean, how do you know all this about her, Brett? Well, it's just the way it is in our culture today. Same thing. We see it all the time. Our culture is a mess. Relationally, sexually, maritally. This isn't new. So this poor woman, looking for attention, affection. Now there's a guy who's actually talking to her. She doesn't even know what to do with this. And then Jesus starts to unveil the real reason he met with her at that well. I don't believe it was an accident. I believe it was a divine appointment. And Jesus had a purpose. What was that? Well, he starts to hint. It says in verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto her, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." Now, you say, Brett, that's kind of cryptic. Why is Jesus saying, if you would have done this, then I would have done that? Why is Jesus acting like this? Jesus is hinting at what he's about to do, kind of a foreshadow, but there's certain things that he's going to require of this woman. What is that, Brett? Tears? Beating herself up? Is she going to have to be beaten down to know that she's a huge sinner? What's the deal? No. Jesus is starting this conversation suggesting that there's a living water. Now, this word living water, some people say, does that mean just running water? No, it's actually a God-inspired water that's different than the water of this world. The water of this world satisfies only for a short season. But the living water, according to the Bible, satisfies totally and completely for eternity. We're going to see that as we get into this. The idea of the living water would not be a new theme to the people of those days because of Jeremiah, especially the Jews. They had Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, where it says, "You, Israel," God says to his people, "you have forsaken me, the fountain of living water. You've forsaken me." Why? "You've forsaken me for cisterns, broken cisterns that don't hang on to any water anymore. Leaky cisterns." Jeremiah 2. I wonder, hope none of us have replaced the living water, Jesus Christ, and our faith and walk with him with broken and leaky cisterns. Because Jesus is the one who satisfies truly, ultimately, eternally. This world will give you old broken cisterns. They might even hold water for a while where you can have your thirst quenched for a season, but they're wholly broken cisterns. Jesus said to this woman, oh, I could give you that living water, that which satisfies. The Jews would have known about this, but this lady, by the way, it's interesting how Jesus meets this woman where she's at. What's she doing? She's going to a well with a pot and she's trying to get some water. So Jesus says, I could give you living water. And so the woman, verse 11, said unto him, sir. Now pause right there. Notice she's changing her tune. Her first response to Jesus, when Jesus said, give me something to drink, she says, how is it that you being a Jew? It's a derogatory term. Now she's changing her tune. Now that Jesus mentioned this living water, now she's saying, sir, a little more respectful. She says, sir, he says, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Where are you going to get that living water? You don't even have a bucket. You don't even have anything to draw the water out with. What are you talking about, sir? In verse 12, art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Are you greater than Jacob, she would say? What's the answer to that, by the way? Absolutely. Way, way greater. It's almost like she's talking her way through this and this whole story. She's sort of like, are you greater? And you can almost see it as she's saying, are you greater? She's going, man, this guy, there's something about him that's weighty and right and powerful. Are you greater? I don't believe she was just being mocking or anything like that. I think she was kind of starting to understand the gravity of the moment that she was in as Jesus just sat there and looked at her and told her, I have living water. And what are you greater than Jacob, our father? So what does Jesus say? Verse 13. Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life. And the woman said unto him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Do you sense in this woman her desire for help, for water? This poor woman packing a big pot on her back on a hot afternoon, as she probably did daily by herself, alone, downcast. Nobody cared about her except for maybe this guy back at home. But chances are he's just using her for her body, and she's getting water for herself, but also for him. Hauling water, they're sweating it out at the well, day in and day out, living a life that's kind of miserable. And now there's a guy saying, you know, this water, you're going to thirst again. And I'm sure she's thinking, that's so true. No doubt this woman was very unsatisfied, as sin is so unsatisfying. The more we try to satisfy our souls, whether it's with sex or with relationships that even are seemingly good, and, oh, that'll make me happy if I can have a marriage that's like this, or that job, or the money, or the power, whatever we crave, we think, man, if you do it long enough, you'll realize this does not satisfy. And this poor woman being an outcast and religious groups hating her own people putting her down. And yet here's Jesus saying, I want to give you water that you're never going to thirst again. Your soul will be satisfied. And so this woman, you can almost hear her heart saying, please, please give me this water. You know, and I think there's people perhaps even in this room today who are thirsty. And you may have tried just about everything you could have tried. Or maybe you're a younger person and you've only tried half of the stuff that you're gonna try. And I want to tell you, man, just give it up. Let it go. None of that satisfies. If you're the person in this room who thinks, man, it's all about my career, Brett. Sure, I'm worshiping God. I'm here at church. But ultimately, I want to get set up to where I don't have to worry about money ever again. Then I'll be satisfied. There's enough old people in here with money who can tell you right now, that's not going to do it for you. In fact, the more money you have, I would argue that you are even less satisfied. because you have more to worry about. Oh, but Brett, you don't understand. It's the husband that I've longed for. Marriage, that's what I need. Then I'll be satisfied. If you're looking to that for your satisfaction, it's only going to maybe be nice for a while. But even he, as wonderful as he might be, will let you down. No amens from the ladies in here. Because the same is true with a wife or with that job or with whatever it is. You know, people looking for the next high or the next, you know, sexual experience. And it's just, man, the more you feed it, the more unsatisfied you will be. So this lady, you can kind of get the sense in her life that she's at this point where she's saying, just please give me that water that you're talking about. So what does Jesus do? Is at this point, is just, okay, here it is. Nope. There's something that she needs to do. And this is key. This is important on two levels. One, if you're a person who's unsatisfied with your life and you're thirsty and you've been maybe cast out by people, maybe it's your parents who think you're a big fat sinner and they've pointed their finger at you and said, you're a sinner. Or maybe it's your friends who once liked you, but now they don't. And you're just saying, man, my life is just kind of distant and empty and dry. You need to do what this woman's about to do and what she's going to go through. At the same time, if you're talking to people who are downtrodden and depressed, the outcasts of our society, what do? Jesus gives us the model here. Jesus said unto her, verse 16, go and call thy husband and come hither. Now, I already showed you my hand on this. You already know what's going to happen here. If you've read the story before, and I even told you already, Jesus says, go and get your husband and bring him here. Now, this woman, suddenly her mind, no doubt, is racing. Oh, no. He wants me to bring my husband. I've had 5 husbands, and the one I'm with right now is not my husband. What am I going to say? What am I going to say? I have no husband. Now, this is what I call, as a pastor, I call this a partial confession. This is something I see all the time. I'm really used to this as a pastor. How's that look in my world? Some guy will come into my office. And now, if this fits your bill, I'm not talking about anybody specific here because this happens hundreds of times. But a guy will come in, Brett, I'm really struggling in my marriage and I know that it's my fault. Well, really, what's your fault? Well, I'm just not the husband I'm really supposed to be. That's what I call a partial confession. Because what I've found is I say, now, is there anything else you should tell me? No. Well, okay, maybe. Well, you know, I a few years ago, I looked at some pornography online and my heart is wrong in that and I sinned. And, oh, is that all you have to tell me? Yeah. Well, no. More? Yeah. What else? Well, I'm having an affair with the girl at the office. See, you say, Brett, that's crazy. He came in saying, I'm struggling with my marriage and I'm not really being the husband I'm supposed to be. That's a partial confession. Now here's the thing, by the way, that never really helped anybody. If you want to be restored, if you want to be really helped, one of the first things that needs to happen is just the stuff that you've done, not in a masochistic kind of beat yourself up kind of way, but just be real honest before the Lord and say, Lord, I am a sinner and all of these things I have done. Just be real honest. Do you want to know why that's important? Because God knows it all anyway. Just like even as this woman says, I don't really have a husband. Jesus is, well, what does he say? Check it out. Jesus, he says, go call your husband. The woman, verse 17, answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said unto her, liar! No, actually, he didn't say that. Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had 5 husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, in that thou saidest truly. I love Jesus' heart here. He's not condemning her. He's not yelling at her. He's not angry with her. But he does what we're told in the Bible to do. What are we to do? Approve the things that are what? Excellent. Jesus, he approves. You've said it well that you have no husband because I know your hurts. I know what you're going through. You've had 5 husbands. Oh, how did he know? He's God. Now, let me just say, not to be overly weird, and I don't want you to know, those of you that know me know I'm not totally into like the whole heebie-jeebie thing. But one thing about being a Christian that's cool is there is a time in your life where the Lord can do one of those outpourings of the Holy Spirit, a manifestation of the Spirit, as they call it, a showing of the Spirit. in our lives as Christians, and it's there in 1 Corinthians 12, along with a bunch of neat manifestations, healing and stuff that the Lord does through his body, through the people in the church. One of those manifestations is a little thing called a word of knowledge. Have you ever been talking to someone, sharing the Lord particularly, not just talking about bowling or, the Ducks and USC or anything like that, talking about like spiritual things, and the Lord, the person's talking to you, but you just kind of get a sense they're not really telling you everything, and the Lord just kind of tells you, you know what, this is what you need to say to them. And you say, but what if it's not true what I'm about to tell them? It's the Holy Spirit speaking through you. There have been times in my ministry where I've just sat there across the couch from someone in the office or at a restaurant or wherever I'm meeting, and I say, I don't think you're really being honest with me. In fact, what you're telling me about your marriage, I believe you're committing adultery, and you just need to be real honest about that. Now, either that's going to be my last counseling appointment with anybody, or it's the Holy Spirit actually just putting a word of knowledge on my heart to speak. And now we have to be careful on this, because I also was in the, when I was a kid in the 60s and 70s and saw people abuse this in the church. Thus saith the Lord has told me. And these words came out that I don't think were of the Lord at all. But Jesus gives this woman a word of knowledge, if you would. He says, I know what you're doing and I know what you're saying. But he's not, mark this, he's not condemning. He's not condescending. He's not angry. He says, you've spoken well that you have no husband because you have five. I love the heart of Jesus here to be soft and not abusive and not, putting her down or being condemning of her at all. But actually, he just affirms her. How can he affirm her? She's a big sinner. We don't like that in modern Christianity, in the church in America. Man, if she's living with a guy, tell her you're living with a guy. You need to stop it. That's sin and evil. Now, wait a minute. You say, Brett, who does that? Well, sadly, we treat each other in that manner, in that fashion, and I don't believe that's Christ-centered at all. Why is this woman living with this man such a bad thing? It's because it will not satisfy, and she will have her heart broken by a man who's not willing to marry her and living in a house with her. It's not going to be a good thing for her. And Christ isn't condemning her. He's actually trying to protect her and lovingly redirect her into a way that's going to be where she'll be able to tap into the living water. So I'm not saying you just, let sin abound and just keep telling people, party down, have a great time. Jesus loves you, so we're done here. No, there's still a repentance that needs to take place and an acknowledgement of sin. This woman is acknowledging right now her sin. Before Christ, she's exposed. Now, what's her response? Now, I have to confess, over the years, I think I've mistakenly taken her response as sort of trying to deflect. I've always thought she was trying to deflect the real issue. I think I've been wrong about that. See, in times past, when I looked through this passage or even taught this passage, she answers him when Jesus says, you've had five husbands and the one you're with right now is not your husband. What's her response? Check it out. Verse 19, the woman said unto him, sir, I perceive thou art a prophet. This lady's bright too. Very smart. I think you're a prophet. So now once she realizes, oh, this isn't just a Jew. This isn't just a sir. Now I acknowledge you're a prophet. You're a man of God. Now, again, as a pastor, one of the hazards of my job is when people find out I'm a pastor, it's always a bummer. People ask me, what do you do? Well, I teach. Now, it's true. I got a teacher's credential. I could say that sort of, kind of. And I teach the Bible. But then, oh, what do you teach? The Bible. You mean you're a pastor? Yeah. And the reason why I'm hesitant is not that I'm ashamed of being a pastor. It's what it comes after that. Once people find out you're a pastor, then they always ask the Bible question. Can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? If God is love, then, and there's all, did Adam have a belly button? These really huge questions that are really important. Happens to me every time. Now, why do people do that? I think sometimes when people find out I'm a pastor, they're like, okay, we don't want him talking about like real spiritual stuff. So let's ask him some question. Let's deflect. So when I read this story, this woman, what's her next question? After she says, I perceive you're a prophet. She says in verse 20, our fathers worshiped in this mountain. And you say in Jerusalem, it's the place where men ought to worship. She asked him a question. Kind of a Bible question, sort of pastor 101 question kind of deal. Remember, I told you that Samaritans worshipped in the Mount Gerizim with their temple there before it was destroyed and even after. The Jews worshipped in Jerusalem. Jesus gets the question, which mountain should we worship in? Now, let me just quickly say this. I used to think she was deflecting, saying, man, get it off my subject of my men in my life. But I wonder, in retrospect, as I look back and look at this, in those days, if she admitted her guilt, if she said, I am guilty, and that I have been sinful and lived in a sinful way, what would a girl in those days, what should she do? Well, you're supposed to go in those days, whether you're a Samaritan or a Jew, you go to the place of worship and you offer sacrifice, an animal, for your sins. Which makes me wonder, maybe she wasn't deflecting. Maybe this woman was truly broken and she said, you know what, I need to get right with God. And I'm going to make this sacrifice. But she's got a problem because it's a Jew telling her things that she'd never heard before. And she's the Samaritan. So now she's saying, okay, I'm going to go make sacrifice because I am busted. I'm a sinner. But do I sacrifice in Samaria on Gerizim or Jerusalem? So she asked the question. I almost wonder if it's not deflecting, but actually repentance and a woman who's brokenhearted. Well, Jesus answers her question. Verse 21, Jesus said unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. By the way, that's a hard thing to tell people, but it's true. In this day and age of spiritual relativism, people worship, but they don't know what they're worshiping. They make that stuff up as they go, who God is to them. God to me is a man. No, it's a woman. It's a woman who is all benevolent and only likes women. Who said that? That's what I call God to me. It's not real, the real God. So she didn't know what she was worshiping. So she says, you worship, but you don't know what you're worshiping. And look at what he says in verse 22, for you know what we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Now let me just make a quick point here. He's not saying salvation is for the Jews. He's saying salvation is of the Jews. Big difference. The Samaritans and the Jews thought salvation is for the Jews and the Jews alone. But Jesus is saying something that's quite revealing here. He's saying salvation is not for the Jews alone, but he's saying it's of the Jews. Why is salvation of the Jews? Because Jesus was a Jew who came and died on the cross for the sins of the world. And it's through that Jew and through the laws of Judaism that were fulfilled and perfectly in Jesus Christ that sin was dealt with for all Gentiles and Jews alike. So Jesus is not saying Judaism's right and Samaritanism is wrong. Jesus is saying that it's through the Jewish people that salvation will come is really what he's saying. Verse 23, but the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus is saying it's not as much about the place, the mountain, whether it's Zion or Gerizim, but he's saying it's, God is a spirit. In other words, God can be worshipped anywhere, but he must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. You got to have that perfect balance, spirit, the power of God, the Holy Spirit, even the spirit of man bearing witness with the spirit of God and vice versa. It's got to be spiritual, but it's also got to be truth. Truth is the power of the word of God. And by the way, churches make mistakes of being all about truth, but there's no real spirit. There's churches that are all about the spirit, but there's no truth. But God seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Quick sideline, very important. In a culture of church, where churches today are looking for the hippest, most cool way to try to draw seekers, we've even coined a church movement called the seeker-friendly movement or seeker-sensitive. I believe we've got it backwards. Because here Jesus says the Father seeks those who worship in spirit and truth. What are you talking about, Brett? Well, see, the church today is saying, no, we're looking for the seekers. And we want seekers to come. And so they try to make their church services hip and cool and multimedia and really well-polished and stuff. And here's the problem with that. One, Christian churches are about 3 years behind on the hip thing. Normally, we're not that hip. Secondly, it's a lot of work, and we're not that great at it. Thirdly, it's not about the seekers. that are coming to church. It's about God the Father. He's the one seeking. What does that have to do with anything, Brett? Well, see, here at Eighth Creek, the Lord has shown us a long time ago that it's not about us trying to be hip and cool or do anything real flashy or fancy. But do you know that the Lord seeks you out? There's people in this room who are Christians today because God hunted you down. You know what I'm talking about? There's some of you that are like, yeah, I was not walking with the Lord. I was a total atheist or a crazy party animal. And my mom kept going after me. And then my best friend who we partied with, he got saved. And suddenly he's like, man, you need to come to Christ. And you're like, ah, run for your life. And as you run, there's another Christian. Ah! And you know God was hunting you down. Many of you got saved that way. And as you look back, you just go, man, the Lord had my number. Now, by the way, there was a guy I talked to recently. He wasn't saved, not a Christian. And he was telling me how everybody, all these Christians are talking to him all the time. And I just said, you know, it's funny. It sounds to me like the Lord has just really been pursuing you. And I talked to him about how, you know, the Lord, he's kind of hunting you down, it sounds like. And the guy, I said, think about the last few months of your life and how many Christians have popped into your life. And he was sitting there thinking, and I'm not kidding you. Finally, at the end of our conversation, he said, you're right. And he became a Christian. He accepted the Lord because he knew God was trying to hunt him down. He could sense it. He knew it was right. You know, that's the thing. God seeks those that will worship him in spirit and truth. People say, I'm trying to find God and we're going to the seeker. Hey, God's not lost. He knows exactly where he is. You and I, we're the lost ones and he's seeking you. Don't get it backwards, you know. So anyway, finishing up here, worshiping in spirit and truth. Well, the woman, verse 25, said unto him, I know that Messiah is coming, which is called the Christ. When he has come, he will tell us all things. She's perceiving there's weightiness here with Jesus. So she says, what about the Messiah? And Jesus says unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Now, Jesus reveals that he's the Messiah. By the way, for you Bible students, in the Gospel of John, there's only one person before Jesus was judged there in Jerusalem. In the Gospel of John, there's only one person Jesus revealed that he was the Christ. And it was this woman of Samaria. I love this. This downtrodden outcast that nobody liked. Jesus said, I'm going to reveal that I'm the Messiah to that woman. Love that. Meanwhile, the disciples, with their Safeway grocery bags in hand, verse 27, it says, and upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, what seekest thou? In other words, the disciples come stumbling up with their grocery bags and then all of a sudden, Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman. That's horrible. You tell him. I'm not going to tell him. You tell him. You see, the idea of Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman is to the Jew. They're just thinking, this is crazy. Jesus, he must not know what kind of woman she is. But none of them had the guts to say anything because they were just wrong. And I have a hunch they knew it. Oh, man, I hope the church isn't like this where we see people who are different, who are unsaved, who are outcast, who are not like us. Instead of saying, oh, go get a job and make something of yourself. Or, man, I hope we're not like the disciples. Oh, I can't believe that person's even here. I'd much rather be like Jesus, who seems perfectly comfortable to be around the sinner but not engage in the sin. Man, Jesus is so nice to this woman that nobody else cares about. The religionists, they were the ones who would avoid her at all cost. You know, it makes me concerned about the condition of the church today. And I know it's late, but man, just stick with me for a few more minutes. I'll tell you, I am concerned about the greater church in America, the church in Portland, because we have made this climate where you have to be a certain spiritual level to sort of feel comfortable with Christians or even be in a church. And I almost wonder, as Jesus was blowing everybody away here in this story by sitting down with this woman that nobody would have sat down with, let alone a Jewish rabbi from Galilee, and Jesus was loving on her and caring for her and helping her through this trouble. I'm concerned that the church has become a place where those people get beat up and talked about and sort of looked down upon, and when really we should be like Jesus, leading them to the love of Jesus Christ. Jesus never once condemned anyone. And yet, sadly, if you watch the news and see the way churches act today, there's a lot of condemnation being handed out by the church. I'm not arguing for loose sin and just saying, hey, man, just let people sin, do whatever they want. That's not what happened here. Jesus actually confronted her sin, but in a way that was so loving and so soft and compassionate, to the point where it was his kindness, listen, his kindness that led her to what? Repentance. That's how it works. It's not your condemnation or ridicule or judgmentalism, but it's saying, man, the Lord's love for you is great. And he wants to restore you if you're a hurt, wounded person. Jesus, man, I think we've misrepresented Jesus badly, the church in general. So these disciples, they're kind of like us. And some, oh, I can't believe he's talking to her. But check this out. This cracks me up even more. Verse 28, we're almost done. The woman left her water pot, went her way into the city, and saith unto the men, come and see a man which told me all things that I had ever did. Is not this the Christ? Now, if this woman was sexually, you know, promiscuous, which there's real evidence there, I wonder what these guys are thinking. So you know, the lady comes running into town. Oh, there's the lady. You know, everybody knows, little Miss Luce. And all the men are like, yeah, there she is. And then she comes in, oh, you guys, I met somebody who told me everything I ever did. The guys are like, everything? Some of the men of that city, you get where I'm going here? See, because Jesus knew this city was sinful and wrong. Just like, it wasn't just this woman, it was every man in that city that was sinful. And we're going to see on Wednesday night how this story comes out. And it's going to be a good thing to study. We'll see the rest of the story. But I leave you finally with this. She came for water. She came with a little pot. And that was her objective for the day. But when she met Jesus, what did she do? It says here in our text here in verse 28, the woman then left her water pot and then ran back into the city. I love that. What's that an image of? That what she was looking for to satisfy her for that day, she forgot all about that. Why? Because she found the true water of life, Jesus Christ. That what she thought would satisfy her, she said, I'm leaving that now because Jesus has filled my life. And this woman, I believe, from this day forward would be changed. So there's two people here today. One, the person who's the woman at the well, who's been rejected, who's been legalized, and Christians have pointed their religious legal finger at you and beat you up for years. I want to tell you, you're the kind of person Jesus wants to come and just embrace and restore. And anything you've done wrong, he wants to forgive and help you start new. But then the second group of people is those of you that have been saved for years and know the Lord. Watch out for that wrong mindset of being judgmental and critical and angry and self-righteous, like we've got something better than anybody else. Because that was the condition of those people. God forbid that that should be the condition of our hearts here at Athey Creek. Again, not condoning sin, but saying, man, there's one who forgives sin. That's Jesus Christ. I'm so thankful she met Jesus that day. And I hope people meet Jesus here and in your life as well. In Jesus' name, let's bow our heads together. If you've not ever believed in Jesus, and maybe you're the one who felt beat up, and maybe we as Christians owe you an apology because we've misrepresented Christ to you, I want to tell you, Jesus is there for anybody who's a big, huge sinner. And he's not there to condemn, but to save. But salvation does come by repenting and saying, I am a sinner. Just like this woman, she would acknowledge that she had been living in sin. But it wasn't to condemnation, but to restoration and regeneration, new life. And if you don't have that, man, Christ wants to give you that. Maybe the Lord's been driving you over the last several months to this place, this day. And if you want to become a Christian, there's really one thing you need to do, and that is to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus did just that, that he died on the cross for your sins, and that he rose up from the grave. And if you believe that, the Bible says you'll be saved, just like this woman. And you got to put down all your preconceived ideas of what the church has said about Christ. But if you're one who's saying, Brett, I want to become a Christian. I want to be forgiven. I'm tired of drinking from the water pot that's unfulfilling. Today, it's there for you if you want it. I'm not going to make you do anything weird or embarrassing, but right where you sit, if you're saying, Brett, I want to become a Christian, I'd like to pray for you, with you, before this service is over. If that's you, would you simply just look up at me right now and acknowledge that, you want to become a Christian and that you want Christ in your life and the forgiveness of your sin? If that's you, just look up and I'll acknowledge you guys that are doing that. That's cool. Good. Don't miss this chance. I'm not going to make you do anything other than just, I'm going to pray with you right where you're sitting. Anybody else before we finish up? Good movement. I'm going to pray this prayer of confession. I'm going to ask the whole church to pray this with me. And if you pray this, the Bible says God hears you and he did all the work. It's a free gift, but it didn't come easy. It came from the cross. So let's pray this prayer of confession together. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your son, Jesus, who died on the cross for my sins and rose up from the grave and forgives me for everything I've done. And now help me to walk with you as a Christian. Thank you for saving me. And Lord, for these several, I pray that you just show your love and your grace, your mercy and forgiveness to them. May they be full. Lord, we can't explain it. We don't know why you fill our thirsty souls, but you do. And even though we might still have problems in this life and struggles even with sin, we know that you are the one who forgives and satisfies. Lord, for those of us that maybe have become quick to be self-righteous or condemning of others, forgive us. Help us to be like your son, not accepting of sin, but at the same time, Lord, leading people to the one who forgives. For we are also sinners who've been forgiven by your wonderful grace, and we thank you for that. So bless this congregation today in Jesus' name. Amen.